I wonder if you'd agree with me in saying that these are turbulent times which we're living in. Again, I think a lot of people would say that. And by turbulent times, I don't mean that there's new wars starting, although sure that happens. I'm not saying that there are all kinds of natural disasters taking place, although that also is true. I'm talking more on a smaller scale. When we look around, there's a sense of unsettledness in our culture, in our lives, in our world. And there's probably a variety of reasons why things feel so uncertain and so unstable at times. But I think one of the main reasons is how fast things continue to change. Things are changing all the time, rapidly. And one area we could point to, an obvious one, is technology. Technology is always changing and developing. And sometimes it's going so fast it makes your head spin. We kind of feel like we're off balance a little bit because things are changing so rapidly. And a great example of that is the one everyone's talking about, artificial intelligence. Artificial intelligence has developed and changed so rapidly that many people are kind of obsessed with it. And the question they're asking is, what's the limit to what this can do? What does this mean for our future? You start to go down that rabbit hole of artificial intelligence and your head starts to spin pretty soon, and you're thinking, it's hard to keep up with all this. But not just technology. Think about cultural change, changes in values and morality, things that maybe we thought, or when we were growing up, we could hardly have imagined would take place, now are. And the effect is life feels kind of unstable. It feels like it's hard to find our footing sometimes because things are changing and swirling around at such a rapid pace. If I could give you an illustration of how it feels a little bit like a day at the beach. And some people love going to the beach. I'm not a huge fan of the beach, but maybe you go to the beach one day and it's sunny, it's a beautiful day, and you decide to go out into the ocean. Now, the ocean is a little bit rough. And I don't mean like 15-foot waves kind of rough. I just mean an ordinary, rough ocean. So you wade out into the sea a little bit, and you get far enough where you're kind of waist deep in the water, and suddenly you get hit by an incoming wave. And it kind of knocks you off your feet a little bit, and salt water splashes in your eyes, you get some in your mouth, and you're kind of struggling for a second, and you finally get on your feet, and suddenly another wave crashes into you. And it's not that they're huge waves or that you can't take it, but when you have 8, 9, 10 waves crashing, pretty soon it's hard to feel settled. Before you can even get your feet under you, you're getting hit by another wave. And that's how our culture sometimes feels. Changes happen so fast that it's hard to feel like we even have our feet on the ground. In fact, thinking about cultural change and morality, the Christian thinker Francis Schaeffer once described people who reject the Bible's morality as those who have both feet planted firmly in midair. Both feet planted firmly in midair. It's hard to feel stable when both feet are in midair. Now, that's big, kind of large-scale thoughts there, cultural questions, but they're also deeply personal. Because when we as a culture reject biblical standards and we decide to make reality in our own terms, it has a deeply unsettling effect on individuals as well. Maybe you feel like that. Maybe you feel very much like the waves of cultural change keep pounding into you and that life is unstable. Here's the question, and you probably have seen where I'm going with this. Where do you and I find stability in a world that is volatile, that is constantly changing, that is constantly being upset? Where do we find stability in our modern world? And the irony of it is, we find stability in an ancient, ancient book. The Bible is an ancient text, thousands of years old, and yet it is the source of our stability even in changing modern times. One of the oldest books in the world can give us the footing we need. See, we need a firm foundation or else we're going to be tossed about. And one thing that we have learned, I think, very clearly from our study of Psalm 119 is that the Word of God is our anchor in the volatility of life. It's our anchor. And that's a good image to have in our mind when we think about the Bible. It's an anchor. Because the storms may batter us, and the storms aren't going anywhere. When we walk out of here today, it's not like the world is suddenly going to be more stable. But what we can do is cling to the anchor that keeps us from being moved. Even when the waves batter, even when the wind blows, the anchor keeps us in the same spot. So the Word of God is our anchor in the volatility of life. That was certainly the case in the psalmist, Psalm 119. We've seen over the last few weeks how his life was battered by affliction. But I'm happy to report that when we come to verse 89, there's a slightly brighter tone. He's been going through these difficulties, and now we find the psalmist in a better place. I like to think of Psalm 119 almost like journal entries. Imagine the psalmist is kind of keeping a journal of his own life and his own experience with God's word. And I imagine verses, 65 through 88 were probably all written around the same time, rapidly, as he's experiencing this deep darkness. And then suddenly there's a break in the journal. If you've ever kept a journal or read a journal, sometimes you'll notice that. There'll be clusters of dates, and then it'll go a month or a couple months before another entry. And I feel like a couple of months have passed now, and the psalmist has a better outlook. He's come through the dark night. He's come through the storm, and now he's able to say with confidence, the word of our Lord kept me stable. And that's the theme of verses 89 to 96, the Lamed stanza of Psalm 119. It is our anchor in the volatility of life. Now, as I studied this passage and kind of worked my way through it, which we're going to do this morning, there are two words that stuck in my mind as defining what this section is about. And I give those to you in your bulletin or spaces to fill them in. The first word is stability. The Word of God gives us stability in a world that is absolutely unstable. Look at this in verse 89. And I'll just read this one verse and then we'll keep moving through. But verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." There it is. Forever it is fixed. That's the stability that you and I need in a life that is swirling around us. Now, here's the truth. Everything in this world is passing away. The Apostle John said it. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 17, he said that the world is passing away along with its desires. In a way, you could say it this way. Our world is a disposable world. You know, we have disposable diapers and disposable plates and disposable napkins. There's a sense in which all of our life is transitory. It's passing. We had a yard sale just the last 2 days. And even the things that aren't disposable items are still just temporary. Stuff that we've had in our house for a few years now, we're sticking on the curb to sell it. See, everything has an expiration date. But the Word of God doesn't. It is our stability, even in a world where everything is disposable. Even ideas are disposable. Every generation that comes along has new ideas about what's important and what's true and what's right. And then a generation passes and a whole new set of ideas come along. Well, the truth is settled in heaven. See it here in verse 89. "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." In this one verse, because I want to break down this idea of stability a little bit, and pardon my repetition. In verse 89, we see the stability of the word. The stability of the word. You notice the very first word in Hebrew is the word forever, which in my version is also the first word, forever. It's almost like right out the gate, he wants to say, this isn't changing. This isn't disposable. This isn't something that's subject to change in the future. "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed." It's stable. It's permanent. Notice, by the way, the words having to do with permanency here in these first few verses. In verse 89, he says, "firmly fixed." In verse 90, he says, "endures to all the generations." He also says, "established and stands fast." Verse 91 says, "they stand." So the idea here is that which is permanent, that which is not fading away, not going anywhere, versus the things that are temporary. Now, what does he mean here when he says, the word is firmly fixed in the heavens? Especially that phrase, in the heavens. Well, I looked at some commentaries to try and help me think through this, and they, to be honest, weren't much help in answering this question. What does this mean, firmly fixed in the heavens? But let me give you three possibilities. Number one, this could be chronologically. Chronologically. In other words, it was firmly fixed in the heavens before it was ever fixed on earth. So in ages past, long before it was ever written down or spoken, God had established this is what's true. His word is fixed from the foundation of the world. Secondly, it could be spatially. And I'm not sure if that is a word, but it kept showing up red on my corrections in my computer. But spatially. In other words, it was settled in heaven before it was settled on earth. Or it could be qualitatively. In other words, it's a heaven-like stability. That the word is just as firm as the heavens above. They're not changing. We can count on the stars being in the same place at the same time of year. And so the word of God is unchanging. So if it's chronologically, then that means God has established his truth before anything else. If it's spatially, and it could be all of these perhaps, if it's spatially, it means that the Bible is trustworthy because it's not dependent upon earth. You know, every other book, every other system, every other philosophy is from the earth, right? Men came up with it. And yet, the word of God comes not from man, not ultimately, but it comes from God. It comes down to us from the heavens. I like this quote from R.A. Torrey, who was a preacher from yesteryear. He said, "Other books tell us what men suppose. The Bible tells us what God knows." Other books tell us what other men, mostly as foolish as ourselves, speculate. This book tells us what an infinitely wise God who made us and all things knows and has revealed. You see, the word is firmly fixed in the heavens. It doesn't have its origin here on earth, but from God himself. And that's one of the reasons, by the way, I try as the best I can to preach the Bible, because frankly, nobody here needs Reed's opinion. Okay, I mean, I've got opinions, and I can talk about them all I want, but at the end of the day, that's all they are. But what you need is the Word of God. So as best I can, that I can show you, here's what God has said. He's the authority, not me. But if it is qualitatively, then that means the Word by its very nature is as sure as the heavens. We could say it a slightly different way. We might say it, the Word is written in stone. It's not change. It's not subject to change. It is abiding forever. So whichever of those three is meant, what it's showing us is that the Word of God is trustworthy. It doesn't change. Like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. The prophet Isaiah wrote, the grass withers and the flower fall, but the word of our God stands forever. It is firmly fixed in the heavens. I like how some versions will translate this verse. It says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heavens. Forever settled. You know, I'm not the first to pick on this, but other people have made this point as well. There's a bumper sticker, and I don't think anybody here has it, but there's a bumper sticker that says, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. I don't know if you've seen that before. And that is true. And that's a good sentiment to be able to say, yes, if God said it, that's it. I believe it, that's done. I'm not looking to somebody else to give me an answer. But you'll also notice the failure of that logic, right? I mean, God said it, and that alone settles it, whether I believe it or not, whether I like it or not, whether I accept it or not. See, it is settled in the heavens. So we see the stability of the word. Secondly, we see the steadfastness of the Lord. Verse 90, he says, your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. So the word of God is settled because it's the revelation of our faithful God. Because he is faithful, his word is true and dependable. Notice he says, your faithfulness endures. It's lasting. It endures to all generations. In other words, God doesn't change his mind every generation that comes along. It's not like he says, well, here's how it's going to be for now, and if I think of something different later, we'll change it. No, his faithfulness endures to all generations. And the word of God is trustworthy because it is his word. I appreciate the writing of George Zemek on this chapter. He writes that the reliability of the Bible flows out of the personal wellspring of God. Because he is faithful, so his word is trustworthy. So the steadfastness of the Lord, but also we note here the steadiness of creation. The steadiness of creation. You see, he talks about it in verse 90. He says, you have established the earth and what? And it stands fast. By your appointment, they stand to this day. Now, verse 91, it doesn't say exactly what it is that stands. He says, by your appointment, they stand. Some versions of the Bible, some translations will say that it's his word that stands. And certainly that is true. But I think it's referring to the earth, because that's the nearest referent. He says, the earth, he established the earth that stands fast, and by your appointment, I think he's talking about all of creation. They stand fast to this day. The sun, the moon, the stars, they all have their place ordained and appointed by God, and they stand fast. I think the point that he's making here, the psalmist is he's saying, the God who is faithful made a world according to the laws and the principles and order. And since we can count on God and we see it displayed in creation, then we can count on his word. God's word is dependable because it comes from a faithful God, and his faithfulness is demonstrated in creation. The proof of his faithfulness is in the sunrise, in the tides, in the days and months and seasons. It is interesting to me that he mentions the earth is established and he's appointed them unto to stand fast. When God wants to point to an illustration of his faithfulness, he uses this very illustration. In Jeremiah 31, verses 34 and 35, God says, if my word should be broken, then the sun will cease to shine and the moon will too. In other words, as sure and steady as you can count on the sun rising in the morning, and the moon making its rotation around the earth, as sure as those things, my word is firm and established. The point of all this is the stability that you and I need in a world that lacks a lot of stability, let's just say it that way, is found in the word of God, because it's firmly established. It is settled, it is stable, it is eternal. In every generation, it is unchanging truth. And frankly, one of the reasons why our world and our times in particular are so unsettled and so chaotic is because people want to reject the stable truth of the Bible. And people like to open up new questions. Questions the Bible speaks clearly to, but then people want to say, let's go back and revise what we think. And the willingness to open up questions the Bible has already settled brings about instability. Think about this. What is marriage? You know, is homosexuality acceptable? Well, according to nearly 70% of the U.S. population, yes, it is. Homosexual partners should be allowed to marry. But is that an open question? Well, it is if you deny the foundation. But in the Word of God, it's a settled matter. God condemns these as sin. What about abortion? You know, is the unborn child worthy of life? Is it okay to kill the unborn? Well, according to 56% of Ohio voters, it should be a constitutional right. But you see, voters don't establish truth. The word of God is settled. The issue itself is settled when God said, thou shalt not murder. See, no opinion poll can change what is true or what is right. And unfortunately, many Christians and many churches are confused on these points because they'd rather listen to the world and what it's saying than to go back to the settled truth. And when we articulate God's truth on these matters, you know, a lot of people will say, well, that's just your opinion. No, it's the settled truth. See, the Word of God gives us a stability that it isn't just our opinion. This isn't just stuff we're making up or the way we think the world ought to be. It is what God has said. And when we follow it, we find a great deal of peace and settledness in our lives. I mentioned there's two words that I think define this section. The first is stability. The second word is sufficiency. Sufficiency. And that's where we go with the rest of the psalm, verses 92 to 96. You probably heard that phrase, the sufficiency of the scriptures. And what we mean by that is that the scriptures, that is the Bible, gives us everything we need for life and godliness. So by affirming the sufficiency of scripture, we're saying that God has given us everything we need in scripture. We don't need another testament. We don't need additional word. God has given us what we need to live for him. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that the Bible speaks and answers every question that we could ever dream up. Doesn't mean the Bible speaks to every possible topic that there is, but it does mean that the scriptures lack nothing. Have you ever been asked to perform a task by somebody? Hey, I want you to, put together this IKEA furniture or something like that. Here's an Allen wrench and have at it. And maybe they even give you some pointers on what you're supposed to be doing, but then they leave and you're saying, okay, you get halfway into the project and you realize there's some steps that there's some pieces you're missing, there's some things that you don't know. And a little while later, the friend comes back and says, oops, I forgot to mention that, there's a few pieces that you still need, a few tools that you still need. Well, he hasn't sufficiently equipped you for the task. He's left something out. And of course, if it's IKEA furniture, all you have to go off is just little pictures of figures. So you're not sufficiently equipped. So when we say the Bible is sufficient, what we're saying is that God doesn't give us a few things and then come back later and say, oops, I forgot to mention, by the way, a few other things as well. It's not missing pages. God didn't show up in 1930 or 1925 and say, here's a couple extra things that I should have mentioned before. No, Christians have long affirmed the sufficiency of Scripture, as does the psalmist here. Look at verse 92. He says, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. So we see, first of all, his discussion here on sufficiency has to do with sufficiency and suffering. Now remember, the psalmist has just come out of a very difficult period of his life. We've been studying it over the past few weeks. He's come out of this really challenging time, and now it seems like he's in a better place. His feet are planted on the rock, and he can look back on his affliction. He can look back on the sufferings with new eyes. So what does he say in verse 92? If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished. In other words, the only thing that kept me afloat when the winds blew and the waves crashed was your word, O Lord. I delighted in it. And by the way, one study you could do is just go through the entirety of Psalm 119 and just underline every time it says delight, take pleasure in, to rejoice in, to make it supreme, that this was the one thing that he would not give up. He says, if I hadn't had the Bible open on my lap, I would have perished. I wouldn't have made it. Appreciate what commentator John Phillips writes. He says this, the word of God helped the psalmist keep his sanity. It gave him something to hang on to when the world was falling apart. It was a rock, here's our key word, an anchor. He was able to get his feet on the solid rock when surrounded by the quicksand of menacing circumstances. He was able to throw out his anchor and feel the cable hold his drifting boat against the rising wind. See, what got him through that dark time, was not a sudden turning to the Bible, but a lifelong habit of reading, meditating, memorizing, studying, and loving God's word. Notice he says, if your law had not been my delight. It's not that he started to delight in the law whenever affliction came. It's that he had already cultivated that. If he hadn't, then he wouldn't have made it at all. See, the scriptures, what got him through his difficult circumstances. And so in verse 93, he says, I will never forget your precepts. I'm going to keep on holding to them. I'm not going to cast them aside now that life has gotten better. He's not going to put his Bible back on the shelf because, oh, well, you know, I'm out of the affliction. So what need have I of that? He says, no, I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. He was almost perishing, and the word of God infused life into him. Here's the point I want to drive home, is that the word of God is our anchor in a volatile world because it's sufficient even in our suffering. Yet I would suggest this is one of the main ways that the Bible and the sufficiency of the Bible is questioned even among Christians. Is it enough for our suffering? Is the Bible enough for the challenges we face as modern people? Unfortunately, there's a lot of people who would say no. You know, the Bible is good as far as it goes, but it doesn't really get at the problems that we have because our problems are complex. You know, about 200 years ago, there emerged the discipline that we know as psychology. It didn't really exist before that. And you had a guy named Sigmund Freud who was sort of the pioneer into it, a very anti-God, you know, rejecter of God's truth to the extreme. And what he did was he pioneered this field of psychology, which basically said what makes us, our thinking capability, our what Christians would refer to as a spirit, soul, our emotions, our will, all of that, he said, is basically a function of the brain. After all, if you're an evolutionist and you believe that there is no creator God, there's no immaterial part of us, then everything is organic. Everything is just cells and, you know, flesh and bone. And so the brain is, if we have problems, if we are depressed or grieving or anxious or worried, it's because something's wrong in our bodies. So psychology presented itself as sort of a medical. And I'll be quick to say, you know, psychology has brought some very helpful insights. But to overlook what the Bible says about the heart and what it says about many issues is a huge mistake. See, today, psychology has spilled over into areas of counseling and popular culture, so much so that most Americans, at least, think in psychological terms. We have, you know, just our vocabulary is filled with things like, you know, self-esteem or inner child or, you know, everything labeled as a disorder. And again, that's not to say that, you know, our brain is a very complicated organ. Doctors, even to this day, don't really know what all is going on with our brains. But what happens is psychology encroaches upon biblical topics, things like sanctification, sin, shame, anxiety, anger, unforgiveness, depression, bitterness, despair. Those are things that the Bible speaks to. That's part of growing. That's part of life here on earth that we have to deal with. The Bible talks to those things, although some people would say the Bible's not sufficient for them. We need the Bible, but also, you know, get yourself a good therapist. And again, counseling can be really good if it's biblical. In fact, I'd be happy to meet with anybody for counseling if you want biblical answers to what we're facing. Again, I'm not even suggesting that, you know, never see a therapist or never seek professional, you know, medical help, because again, there are issues that our bodies deal with. But to set aside the sufficiency of Scripture and say, well, the Bible's not really enough for our suffering. It's not really enough. The psalmist seems to say the opposite. He says, if it hadn't been for your law, I would have perished. I wouldn't have made it through my struggles. Except your word gave me life. See, the Scriptures are sufficient not only to save us, to show us the way to God, but also to lead us to truth. We need the Bible. We don't need Freud. We don't need Jung. We don't need therapy or theories. Primarily, we need the Scriptures. They are our sufficient guide. Secondly, though, he talks not only about sufficiency in suffering. He talks about sufficiency in salvation. Look in verse 94. Now, he already mentioned, you know, not perishing or almost perishing, I guess, in verse 92. He talks about being given life in verse 93. But now, 94, he says, I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. His prayer is, save me. And in the very next verse, 95, he talks about the wicked who lie in wait to destroy me. So it's likely he's praying for salvation from their evil plans. But it's more than just that, right? Because look at how the verse starts. He says, I am yours. That is fundamentally what salvation is about. When we come to the Lord and we receive the free gift of his grace purchased on Calvary, what happens? We become children of God. We belong to him. He belongs to us. That's what salvation is. It is a belonging that we are purchased by the precious blood of Christ, that we are truly his. We might think of it in terms of a brand. I know that's kind of, you know, we think of brand in terms of property, but we are, in a sense, branded with the name of our Lord and Savior. We are, it's so clear that we belong to him. So really, verse 94 is talking about two phases of salvation, right? We have been saved, we will be saved. He's saying, I am yours, O Lord. Now, because I'm yours, deliver me. Save me from these afflictions. Save me from the wicked who lie in wait to destroy me. You notice he's not too worried about, before, it seems like the psalmist was overwhelmed by these enemies and by these attacks. Now he says, the wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. In other words, I don't even think about them. You know, they're setting their traps, but I'm focused on you. I'm focused on your word, the word that gives me salvation. I love how it's said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul says, talking about the scriptures, he says, they are able to make you wise to salvation. They show you the path. They show you the way that you can receive this free gift. So the scriptures are given to us to lead us to Christ, as we mentioned earlier in our service. Sufficiency and salvation. The question is, do you belong to Christ? Do you belong to him? Again, there's a lot of imposters, a lot of people, I think, who maybe believe that they follow Christ, but are you his? If you don't know for sure, I'd love to talk with you. I'd love to share with you how you can know that Christ is your Savior. Confess your sins and follow him. Notice, by the way, he says in verse 95, the wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. He is following the Lord. In verse 94, he says, I've sought your precepts. I love this term sought here. It means to beat down a path. Not too long ago, we were back in North Carolina. The house where I grew up with, we had a large, you know, about an acre of wooded property that our family owned. And when I was a kid, most of my time was spent out in those woods, building forts, you know, playing army, that sort of thing. And when we were kids, there were paths all through the woods because, every day we were running down these paths. And so there was very clear paths that we had carved out, we had trod down. When I go back now, it's been years since any kids have played in those woods, and it is overgrown. The point is, he's saying, I have sought your precepts. I've beaten out this path to your word. He's not a stranger to the area. He is regularly walking in the scriptures, living by the light of God's word. And then lastly, I want us to consider verse 96, because this, of all the verses in this section, this is the one that when you read it, you might say, what is he talking about? It says, I have seen a limit to all perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. It's kind of a weird statement. What does he mean? I think this is a statement on the sufficiency of Scripture. What he means here, and he's using kind of real estate terminology, you know, a limit as like a border or a boundary, and then he talks about being exceedingly broad. It almost sounds like he's describing a tract of land. But here's what he means, and if I could really simplify this, when he says, I have seen a limit to all perfection, what he's essentially saying is nothing is perfect. Nothing is perfect. As I've examined life, there are different ideas, there are different theories, there's different ways that people choose to live. And he says, I've seen a limit to all perfection. You know, you may discover something that seems like the perfect answer to your question, but then as you start to explore it, there are limits. Oh, it's not quite as good as I thought it was. no matter how wise, how advanced, how confident, how meticulous, how certain people are, they are never perfect. As the old saying goes, the best of people are people at best. To err is human. Therefore, among earthlings, there's always a limit to our perfection. We never quite get it all the way right. And that's why people don't deserve our unquestioned trust, right? I mean, because we may have people that we trust and people that we listen to or like what they say, but again, nobody's perfect. Everyone's going to get it wrong. So to give our total devotion to a person could be disastrous. But what does he say? He contrasts that with the Bible. He says, I've seen a limit to all perfection. Nothing's perfect, but your commandment is exceedingly broad. Or another way to translate broad is limitless. Perfection always has a limit. There's always a point where it's, you know, okay, I guess it's not perfect after all. But then he says, your word doesn't have limits. There's no limit to the perfection of God's word. It is true. It never errs. It's never incomplete. It is broad and sweeping in terms of limitless. I know I've read some books that seem to imply that, the word is exceedingly broad. You know, it deals with a great number of topics. Well, I mean, that's true as far as it goes. But the point he's making is on the sufficiency of the Bible, that there's no limit to its perfection. Man's ideas can only get us so far, but what we need is a heavenly perspective, one that cannot err. And for that, we've got to go to the Word. And there's no more important message that I can give you than to go to the Word. This is where truth is found. There's no limit to these perfections of God's truth. Trust in it. Believe in it. Accept it. Our world is very unstable. And sometimes we feel unstable living in the world. It's like we're spinning and we've lost our balance and we can't seem to find it. And our world is constantly riding some new wave, whether that's a new idea or a popular concept. But the Bible is our stable and sufficient anchor. There's a hymn writer named Henry F. Light. His most famous hymn that he ever wrote was a song called Abide in Me. And one of the lines struck me as having very much to do with what we're talking about this morning. The song Abide in Me, one of the lines reads, change and decay all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me. That's what I see when I look around, change and decay. Everything's changing all the time. Stuff's falling apart. Life is unstable. Well, what's our secret for keeping our footing? It's by grasping to the anchor, grabbing onto God's word, believing it because it's settled in heaven. And the title of our message this morning, Settled in Heaven, but also Settled in My Soul. It's kind of a dual meaning. The Bible is sure, it's steadfast, and because of that, we can have peace and calm in our soul because we trust in it. We can stand. So let me close with just a brief illustration, story really. I read this past week of the most violent earthquake that we have on record. It was in 1960. It was called the Great Chilean Earthquake. It measured a 9.4 to 9.6 on the Richter scale. And I think that hasn't been surpassed. But it happened off the Pacific coast of South America and created a tsunami that reached to the Hawaiian Islands and even to the other end of the Pacific Ocean. But as you can imagine, this shaking of the earth caused quite a lot of damage. There were whole neighborhoods and cities practically leveled in Chile after this enormous earthquake. But there was a little island off the coast of Chile, and devastation, loss of life was there. But amidst the rubble, there was 153 churches on that island who withstood the earthquake. Today, they're listed as a UNESCO World Heritage Site. And it has to do with the way they were built. They were built with a very particular wood construction that was able to withstand the earthquake. But I thought, what a great picture. Here's the church, and when we grab onto the anchor, we stay steady even when the world is shaking, even when the all around us is falling apart, if we are grasping to the anchor, the church can stand. And guess what? So can you. You can stand firm when your feet are planted on the settled Word of God.